Please have your Bibles open and please stand with me. Let's read God's Word together. We're in the book of 2 Kings now. We've successfully traversed over every chapter and passage of 1 Kings. Here we are in our transitional chapter of chapter 1. And we're going to read where we left off last time. We left off at 8. So we're going to pick up at 9 and go all the way to the end of the chapter, verse 18. This is the second part of the narrative regarding Ahaziah's illness and his messengers and the message from God through Eliyahu Hanavi. This is the reading of God's word. Then Hamelech, the king, sent to him a captain of 50 with his 50. And he went up to him, and behold, he was sitting on top of a hill. And he said to him, O man of God, Ish HaElohim. Hamelech, the king, says, Come down. Eliyahu replied to the captain of 50, If I am a man of God, if I am Ish Elohim, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. So he again sent to him another captain of 50 with his 50. And he said to him, Ish HaElohim. Ko Amar Hamelech, thus says the Lord, come down quickly. Eliyahu replied to them, If I am Isha Elohim, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. So he again sent the captain of a third 50 with his 50. When the third captain of 50 went up, he came and bowed down on his knees before Eliyahu and begged him and said to him, Ish HaElohim, O man of God, please let my life and the lives of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Behold, fire came down from heaven and consumed the first two captains of the 50 with their 50s, but now let my life be precious in your sight. Then Hamalach Adonai, the angel of the Lord, said to Eliyahu, Go down with him. Do not be afraid of him. So he arose and went down with him to the king. Then he said to him, Ko Amar Adonai, thus says the Lord, Because you have sent messengers to inquire of Baal Zebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there is no god in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore, you shall not come down from the bed where you have gone up, but shall surely die. So Ahaziahu died according to the word, Adivar Adonai, which Eliyahu had spoken. And because he had no son, Yehoram became king in his place in the second year of Yehoram ben Yehoshaphat Melech Yehuda. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaziahu, which he did, are they not written in the Sefer, the book of the Chronicles, Divrei HaYamim, of the kings of Israel? Yes, they are written. Amen. Please be seated. Have you noticed the repetition of words, phrases, and ideas? There's the go up and go down. Ahaziahu went up and he came down fast. And he became really, really sick and ill. He wanted to know if he would ever get back up again. The final message from God is, you will not go up, you will go down to death. There's a lot of up and down here. Eliyahu is sitting up on top of the mountain, Rosh Hachar, at the head of the mountain, of the hill there. And each time there's a wave of 51 men, captain and 50. Another row of captain is 50. Three times they come. A lot of repetition here. What is this passage all about? Well, this passage is a connection to the previous passage. Remember, there's only three verses, 51, 52, 53, in the last three verses of the previous book of 1 Kings that deal with Ahaziah's tenure. And it's a generic formula with one word, evil. He did evil against the Lord, according to his father. That is the summarization of Ahaziah's short tenure. Now, based on that short description, don't you think that this long description, seemingly very redundant, repetitive description of how this sick king, Ahaziyahu, sent his three bands of soldiers to arrest and bring Eliyahu to him, and how all this is really precipitated based on the secret mission that he called into his inner chambers, his messengers, to acquire from the pagan god of the Philistines whether he would come up, stand up, rise up from his bed. And so here's a man who wants to manipulate the gods. He wants to deal with the spiritism of the occultism of false religion. He doesn't mind getting his palm read, if you will. He doesn't mind going to a tarot card reader, if you will. Anything that could give him an spiritual or foresight or an edge of foreknowledge so that he can know and understand the outcome of things, he wants to control the supernatural for his own ends. That's who Ahaziyahu is. He is bent on paganism. He is a thorough unbeliever in Yahweh, while all the while the prophet of Yahweh is right in their midst. In the previous passage, we've seen God's true servant sent to divert the messengers of Ahaziyahu back to their master king who was dying. And Eliyahu told him what would happen. So Ahaziyahu has the answers. God is judging you. You're going to die in your bed. You're not going to rise. That was the answer. Ahaziyahu wanted to know why they came back so quickly. And the messenger said, "We met a man who knew everything about our mission. I don't know how he knew. I don't know how he heard this inner chamber secret meeting. I don't know how he knew our destination, where we're headed. And he confronted us. And they quoted him exactly what Eliyahu said. He said, quote, 'Thus says the Lord, is not our prophet in Israel that you would go to the pagan god of Ekron of the Philistines? You will die.' That was the message. So did Ahaziyahu know the will of God? Yes, he did. Did he hear the word of God? Yes, he did. Did he even know from whom it came? Yes, he did. Did the messengers know? No, they didn't. Isn't it interesting that this wicked king knew the identity of the man, and yet the messengers didn't? He was just the funny dressed-looking guy who knew everything about him, and so they were compelled by his knowledge, the inside knowledge, to return to give the king the answer. So the messengers ignored the king's commands and obeyed the voice of Eliyahu, because Eliyahu knew everything, and he was speaking in the name of the Lord. Now, these messengers intuitively knew that God was with Eliyahu, even if they could not identify him, because the secrets of the inner chambers were fully known by this stranger. But the king wanted to know, what kind of a man was he? And here it is, the description of his hairy garb and a leather belt. That was in direct contrast to the hosts of false prophets surrounding Ahab's court, which Ahaziyahu inherited it. 400 false prophets came and uttered false prophecy before Jehoshaphat. These people were dressed in fine raiment, well paid. Later, Jesus would ask his generation of witnesses who saw the true prophet as John the Baptist in Matthew 11:8. "What did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who wear soft clothing are in king's palaces." Those people who focus on their external, their showy, their presence, they're not out in the wilderness. What did you go out to the wilderness to see? Those compromisers are always sided with the power base, the politicians. They always play this game. There were many men who wore soft clothing in Ahab's court and Ahaziyahu's court. The fact that Ahaziyahu's messengers can identify Eliyahu tells us that they've never seen Eliyahu's presence, nor saw him before. But that was not the case with the king. Ahaziyahu had the privilege of access to God's prophet, and through God's prophet had access to the word of God, just as his father, Ahab, had also. But just like his father, Ahaziyahu rejected God's prophet because he rejected God's word. But God's word will have the final say, not on Ahaziah's terms, but on God's terms. Today, there are many people like that. They stay away from biblical churches and ministry because they know they will hear God's word, which they don't like. So they purposely seek out for ministries and churches in the name of God, in the name of the word, in the name of Jesus. As long as it sounds Christian, they're okay. And they seek it out so that they don't have to be disturbed. They don't have to be challenged. That's this man, Ahaziahu. He's going to get his answers not from the occultists of Philistia, nor from their pagan idols, but from the living God of Israel who reveals truth through his genuine prophet. The very answer he was seeking was already given, and yet there's no sign of genuine repentance. And that's the thing. Most people misunderstand. They think that, oh, if just people hear the truth, they will receive it. That's naive thinking. It's untrue. It's unbiblical. Just because people are exposed to the truth doesn't mean that they will receive it. Look at all the religious people in Jesus' day who were exposed to the truth. They saw the Messiah incarnate, and yet they rejected his message, his works. Jesus said, even if you don't believe in my words, believe in the works that I do. They rejected that. And they had absolutely no evidence to believe in the contrary. And yet, they accused Jesus of being filled with Satan's power, not God's power. Of course, a hardened desire to control the will of God comes through a wicked heart. And these two things, the power of the will of man versus the power and the will of God, are in direct contrast and come head to head in this passage. And that's what this passage is about. It's about the will of man trying to fight and defeat the will of God, with the clear and obvious result of God's word and God's will being established and reigning and ruling. We saw the same thing in the New Testament, where the Jewish authorities had undeniable evidence that God worked through the former Galilean fishermen who had become the apostles of the Messiah whom they have crucified, handed over to the Romans to do so, to do all the dirty work. Acts 4, verse 15, it says, but when they had ordered them to leave the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, what shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in his name. And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Doesn't that sound like our public schools and our secular society and our workplace? Just keep your faith to yourself. Don't talk to other people about it. Right. Right. See, if your human pressure is going to shut up the witness of God's people who are empowered by His Spirit, that's just not going to happen. Of course, we know that the apostles obeyed God rather than men. But isn't it typical? People know the truth. They just don't want the truth to be out. In this section of scriptures, we're going to see how God protects His servant by supernatural judgments and how God proclaims His truth through supernatural revelation. In this final chapter of Eliyahu's ministry, so we must not miss the theological point, that God has pronounced His judgment upon the house of Omri. Remember, Ahaziahu is just a grandson of Omri, the founder of this dynasty. Omri was a general who did a coup d'etat and took power. That's nothing new. That's how the whole northern kingdom got established, through Jeroboam. Remember, Jeroboam did the same thing. He had no right to be king, and yet this is what he did. And instead of being faithful to God, and God would have allowed him to have his own kingdom, a parallel tenure with the house of David, because of Jeroboam, he wanted all the power. He didn't want to lose any power. He wanted to control power. Of course, he's the one who committed the sin of giving Israel an apostate religion. This is continuing on now into multiple dynasties. Omri's dynasty is about to come to an end. He's the one who founded Samaria as the capital in his new kingdom. His son Ahab had just died in the battle of Ramoth Gilead. His son Ahaziahu had less than 2 year tenure, a short time, because he fell, and now his brother, Jehoram, would take the reign. And Jehoram and the rest of the house of Omri will be butchered by the butcher of Samaria, butcher of Israel, by a man named Jehu. Another rogue character who would rise up to take power and to establish his own dynasty. And his dynasty will be wiped out as well. Have you noticed a pattern here? Those who wield the sword want to gain power on their own terms without being faithful to God, what? Will be overturned. And kingdom crumbles. And the northern kingdom fractures. And ultimately, time passes and they're taken into northern kingdom captivity to Assyria in 722 BC. Did the southern kingdom of Judah learn their lessons from that? No, unfortunately not. They had the same problem less than 100 years later. There they go. In this final chapter of Eliyahu's ministry, we must not miss the theological point. God is judging the house of Omri, as he judges all governments and kingdoms and dynastic rule of all people who defy God. Now Ahab's son, Ahaziahu, will be judged for his sins. And the kingdom of Omri is just one more generation away from complete obliteration. So this passage is neatly arranged into three movements of God's prophetic dealings with Ahaziahu's soldiers, two bunches which represent his heart, an insolent, prideful, arrogant, self-authoring human authority, and then one group, which is a humble disposition toward the Word of God. And so the whole thing is couched around God's Word and the prophet Eliyahu's ministry. This is God's final confirmation of Eliyahu's ministry. That's why he is highlighted. That's why this event is even told in the first place. Three verses was sufficient for the inspired narrator of the Book of Kings to talk about this wicked king, Ahaziahu. Three verses, that's it. So why is he going through this lengthy chapter to talk about Ahaziahu? Well, because it's not about Ahaziahu. It's about the Word of God and confirmation of his word through his servant. This is how God affirms his servant. Then the narrative ends by repeating God's previously pronounced judgment regarding Ahaziahu's fate in the palace. It's repeated again. This is a third repetition. God told Eliyahu. Eliyahu told the messengers. Messengers told Ahaziahu, and then Eliyahu finally comes into the palace, and then he tells him again. So all together, four times, you will hear it. Repetition after repetition after repetition. That's going to be a recurring theme in 2 Kings. A lot of dual repetitions, certainly, but even more than that. This is how God confirms his word through his servant. Let's take a look at verses 9 through 15 in depth, how God affirms his servant. First, God gives justice to those who behave in hostile insolence to his word. The text is surprisingly absent of any details of how the captain of the 50 knew where to find Eliyahu, but he knew. Verse 9 says, "Then the king sent to him a captain of 50 with his 50, and he went up to him." That's how quickly it is told. It is as if Ahaziahu knew where Eliyahu would be. He would be on top of one of the hills, of many hills in Samaria, just waiting there. It is as if Ahaziahu knew where Eliyahu stayed. He could have sought him out if he wanted to, but he didn't seek him out at all. So what does that tell you about neglect? There's a lot of people who have access to the Word of God, access to truth about salvation and eternal life, but it is through willful neglect. Willful ignorance is different than passive ignorance. Like, I didn't know. And you really didn't. That's why God sends somebody there to let you know. But willful ignorance is, I don't know and I don't want to know. Don't tell me about it. I don't care to know. That's very different. And this was Ahaziahu. Well, the captain of the 50 knew where to find Eliyahu. He was given instructions to go there. But it seems Ahaziahu, who sent the soldiers, knew Eliyahu, and he is there throughout this entire narrative, sitting on the same place. What's he doing sitting there? Probably praying. meditating upon the word of God, being led. Here in verse 15, Malach Adonai, the angel of the Lord, appears. So we're not told before that time how Eliyahu has such boldness, such authority. This hostile group of soldiers, fully armed, are coming to arrest him. And he just talks to them. If I'm the man of God, let fire come down from heaven. And it does. Is he acting on his own? No, we find in the context of verse 15, no, he's being led by the Lord through the angel of the Lord, who appears at least 40, 48 times in the Old Testament. Most of those times, it appears in the book of Judges, the confusing, corrupt period of the period of Judges. The angel of the Lord acts mightily. Well, that's for another time, but what we need to understand now is the location of the mountain is probably uncertain. One commentator thinks it's at Mount Carmel, but it's way too far from where the palace was in Samaria. So my guess is that it's much closer to Samaria. It's probably most likely one of the many hills surrounding Samaria. Hence, the travel time would have been relatively short. That's why when the captain and his 50 men didn't come back within the day, the king must have been alarmed and saying, why is he not back? He should be back by now. And he sent another group, fearing the worst. And when the second team didn't come back, he sent yet a third group. So this is relatively a short distance away, within a day. The fact that Ahaziyahu sent his military men to fetch Eliyahu is telling of his desperate attempt to reverse the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord already was given, and yet he wants to reverse it. There are people like that. The word of the Lord is very clear, but they don't want it. They don't want to receive. They want God's word to say something else. Now, how many times have I heard young single people trying to reverse, try to convince me that it's okay for them to date an unbeliever or marry an unbeliever? They know what the word of God says, but they want to reverse it. How many times has somebody tried to convince me to give permission to what they want to do? They know what the word of God says. This is typical of unbelieving religious people who want to reverse God's word while knowing full well that he was under God's judgment. Instead of repenting, he wanted to manipulate, control. And this is what happens to all who refuse to repent, but to control and reverse the word of God. They will come under the crushing judgment of the word of God. Notice what he says. He says, O man of God, the king says, come down. Now here, in this first wave, this man uses generic terms. The king says, and the word is the simple word in the PL form in Hebrew, just says. It's the davar verb, diber. Hamelech diber, the king says. He shares the same insolent viewpoint of Ahaziyahu. The captain assumes, just like his master, that the human king, who is mortal, he's dying, by the way, under the judgment of God, is the ultimate power in the land, not God. He's an unbeliever. While using the typical title for a prophet, man of God, here is a man who does not fear God at all. If he's talking to a man of God, he needs to have a level of fear and trepidation. But he doesn't. Eliyahu was indeed a man of God. And why is the captain addressing him in such an insolent manner? Such insolence of the soldier, regardless of his duty to the king, is inexcusable in Israel. It is clear that Eliyahu is not acting on his own initiative, but entrusting the judgment of God in his statement. Let fire come down from heaven. If you are growing in your grace as a Christian, if you call yourself a Christian, then you need to grow in fear and humility of the word of God. You cannot belittle or treat the word of God so contemptuously. You say, yeah, I know what it says. Yeah, but you can't do that. That is a dead giveaway that you are a rebel in your heart. So somebody should point that out and say, no, you don't believe in God's word. You want to control God's word. You say you're a Christian, but you're a Christian on your own terms. No, you don't get to do that. You're insolent arrogant toward the authority of God. You're your own authority. You're the anomic person that Jesus talks about. When he said, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, do we not do X, Y, Z in your name? He said, I never knew you, you evildoer, or you're man of lawlessness, depart from me. I never knew you, you worker of lawlessness. They're a law unto themselves. And the scripture is very clear that if somebody deserves the title, a man of God, and then they have the word of God, you don't do this. It's what the Holy Scriptures is saying to all Israelites. Do you not know that this messenger, this prophet, is my servant? And so the true spirit-filled reader of the scriptures knew that this man's in trouble. And when the prophet said, let fire come down from heaven, notice the sarcastic play on words surrounding the verb to come down. He said, you come down. The king says, come down. If I'm the man of God, something else is going to come down. It's going to be the fire of God's judgment on you. Now that is the play on words. Notice the repetitive phrasing here of Eliyahu's statement, which was the cause and the immediate fulfillment of the statement and the identical wording of the effect. Notice the cause and the effect. It says, then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Notice what he said first. Read very carefully. If I am the man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Notice the effect. It's identical. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. And that's the double repetition in this one phrase, one verse. And yet, the same truth is repeated twice. Now let us sink in. You're going to find this again and again in 2 Kings. You see, the word of God must be frequently repeated. Truth has to be repeated again and again until it sinks in. It cannot just simply be glossed over and then you forget. And that's the idea. The prophetic word comes to pass, showing that it is from God. Nothing less than total destruction of the entire company of the soldiers was the result. So time elapses, we don't know, several hours, half the day. No sign of Eliyahu or the captain of the 50 and his soldiers are found anywhere. So insolent unbeliever Ahaziyahu decided to send another company of soldiers with the same mission as the previous. Arrest Eliyahu, bring him here. Verse 11. So he again sent to him another captain of 50 with his 50. And he said to him, O man of God, thus says the king. Now this time, notice this is a command formula. Thus says the king. Does that sound familiar? It should, because it goes directly against thus says the Lord. Ko amar hamelech, thus says the king. Ko amar Adonai, thus says the Lord. What's it going to be? Two authorities. One human authority, one divine authority. Life is filled with difficult choices, isn't it? It's easy to see what's the true authority on paper in the Word of God. Is it easier to see in your own life when you hear it? When your mom says, when your dad says, thus says your parents, or thus says the Lord, or your boss tells you, thus says the boss, threatening your job security, or thus says the Lord. Life is really easy when it's somebody else's problem and somebody else's pressure. But what if when it comes to you? You hear God's word. You know God's will. What if some human authority directly opposes that and come head to head? Then what? Oh, it's somebody else's problem. For me, I can compromise. Me, I can look the other way. Me, I don't have to obey. You'd be in big trouble if you believe that. This insolent captain with his 50 arrive. What do you think he sees when he arrives? You see, the first wave, they didn't see anything except the prophet sitting on top of a hill. But this second wave, it would come and it would be scorched bodies. The smell and the stench of burning flesh and bones because the fire came down and judged them. Ashes of dead people and skulls probably left. That would be a thing of horror and shock. And yet, when he arrives, he repeats the king's command. Notice the repetitive language here. Again, I said it's a recurring theme in 2 Kings. While the previous captain simply stated, the king says, Hamelech Diber, come down. This time, the captain, however, pronounces the king's edict in a strong formula of authority. It almost seems like Ahaziah told him what to say. He had heard the return report of the secret messengers who were given the divine authority of the Lord through Eliyahu, Ko Amar Adonai. They told him, this man, the strange-looking man, with his hairy garment and leather belt, he said, and they quoted, thus says the Lord, and he gave the pronouncement. Despite all that, the captain who was repeating the king's message says, thus says the king. Now, this is the problem with people who know God's word, who hear it, but they don't believe it. And so what do? They try to override God's authority with their own flimsy, perceived, phantom authority. And so the captain says, thus says the king. Furthermore, this insolent captain says, come down quickly. Before it was just come down. King says come down. Now it's come down quickly. This is a strong opposition. This is a demand for compliance. And at the same time says, hear, O man of God. And he will be met by the same judgment of divine justice. Same repeated response come from Eliyahu. If I am the man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Repeated words, same effect, repeated effect as the previous passage. Then the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Two companies, including two commanders, that's 102 men, have gone out on a simple mission to escort an old man to the palace of Samaria, and yet they were unable to fulfill their mission. What is the message to Israel and all the people reading this text? When sinful human authority try to control God and his will, try to reverse God's word, God judges the insolence of unbelieving men, and they are put down by God. God is angry at them. And at the same time, his servants can be bold, even if they're persecuted, even if there are seemingly insurmountable odds coming at them. God says, you have my authoritative word. You need to be bold and speak. The two failed attempts and their similar actions and repetitive descriptions set the stage for the contrast of this third wave of soldiers and the commander who leads them. The 102 men who obeyed human authority were summarily judged. Now, what will happen now? We come to the next part. The two cohorts comprise of one act of Ahaziahu's rebellion and insolence. But, isn't it interesting? There is a minority third group. There's a third guy. He trembles at God's word. He humbles himself before God. He is one of the 7,000 who have not bent his knee or capitulated to Baal. There is a remnant, a righteous remnant, even in this pagan northern kingdom of apostasy, which should not surprise you. It surprised Eliyahu when God said 7,000. He probably thought, that many? Absolutely, that many. And here is one of them. He's called on. He happens to be the commander of this 50 soldiers. To him, God gives grace because he humbled himself to the response of divine authority. To the other, God gave them justice because they arrogantly, insolently defied God's word. So all of God's people are learning this important lesson. By this time, the anxiety of the soldiers must have been very high. Whatever the mission is, it has deadly consequences. People go out and they don't come back. I mean, you know, when you're a group of 50 soldiers and you're a commander, you're probably friends with the other two commanders. And your 50 soldiers are probably friends with the other 50 soldiers. Everybody probably knew each other. And they're being sent with a third wave. When the first wave is sent, say, hey guys, good luck. Bring that old man back and, you know, we'll break bread in the evening. They didn't come back. And the second guy comes, I'll take care of this. That, you know, that guy, Captain so-and-so, you know, he's not very bright, and so I'll take care of it. The second guy goes, and he doesn't come back. The stubbornly calloused Ahaziahu is not getting the message. So he sends the third company of soldiers, and by this time, everybody's nervous, most likely. This third captain is wiser than the other two. He recognizes God's authority as supreme over against his boss's authority. The king's word doesn't mean much. As a soldier who deals with life and death issues of warfare, nothing can be more striking than the corpses of 102 men at the base of the hill. And here's the old man sitting up there, same place. And at the base is just ashes of people who are struck dead. For believers, millions of rebels who have been judged previously for their prideful arrogance against the Word of God should serve as a sobering reminder not to take God's authority lightly. There are millions of examples. Let them serve as the 102 that lie in ashes, where the man of God is sitting peacefully up at the top. That's those few who have the Word of God and who are not concerned. They don't succumb to human authority. They answer only to God. Let them serve as models for you to know that's what faithfulness looks like. That's what the fear of the Lord looks like. And then let the millions who capitulate, those who claim to belong to Christ, let them serve as ashes of these dead corpses. In your mind, next time you think of, who do I listen? To whom do I pay attention? It's not too difficult for you to figure this out. He comes and he says he bowed down on his knees before Eliyahu. Here's a different type of a man, one like the Roman centurion whom Jesus praised. This is a man of faith, a man of humility. His posture and body language says it all. And the verb that's used here to describe this man's behavior is the act of seeking favor. It's the chanan verb here, and in the hitpile format, which translates as begged here in English, but really, this is seeking favor. He's truly seeking Eliyahu's favor. And it's the pleading particle too, please, the na particle here in Hebrew as well. So he says, I seek your favor, please. This is what he's pleading. The content of this man's humble request is given with a different tone and a different content of words, calling himself and the 50 soldiers as he comes, as he bows before Eliyahu, we are your servants, the servants of yours. Quite interesting, isn't it? He is a soldier under the command of the king, but he says, we're your servants. That's humility. Contrast to bossing around the man of God, this captain humbles himself under the authority of the man of God. Therefore, he recognizes God's divine authority. What is this old man, single man, up there on a hill? What does he have? He has no power, but it is the power of God with him. That you cannot discount. And this man recognizes it. And he says, be precious in your sight. Obviously, the human authority, Ahaziahu, did not consider these human lives very precious in his sight. He just keeps sending waves and waves. If this guy and his group didn't come back, Ahaziah was the kind of type of guy who would send another group, probably a larger group. Maybe I'm not sending the right guys. Maybe I'm not sending enough men. They weren't precious in his sight. So the man asks Eliyahu to be consider their lives precious in his sight. And he even repeats verse 14. He puts two and two together. We know what happened to the 102 men. Behold, fire came down from heaven and consumed the first two captains of 50 with their 50s. But now let my life be precious in your sight. The crisp corpses of the 102 at the base of the mountain is testament to God's power and authority against the flimsy human authority, which the commander fully recognizes and acknowledges. Then confirming the word to Eliyahu, who no doubt would have had questions as to whether or not this man was genuine. It shows that Eliyahu was skeptical. The two waves of soldiers came with hostility, with weapons. So verse 15, Malach Adonai, the angel of the Lord, confirms. We're not given details how Eliyahu was able to speak so boldly against the insolent soldiers. Let fire come down from heaven. No human being has that kind of authority. You can't just make up stuff like that and expect fire to come down from heaven unless God told him to say that. It's the angel of the Lord. He says, go down with him and do not be afraid of him. Notice, do not be afraid of him presupposes that he had reasons to fear. So he arose and went down with him to the king. So notice, it's not the humility of the third captain that Eliyahu gained confidence. It is through the revelatory knowledge through the angel of the Lord, the word of God, gives him confidence. The fact that the angel of the Lord told Eliyahu not to be afraid. So he's not afraid. Source of God's judgment and revelation, of course, is Malach Adonai, this mysterious figure in the Old Testament. The phrase that appears at least 48 times. However, in the book of Kings, this is rare. Malach Adonai only appears 3 times. First, when he appears to Eliyahu, ministering to him to eat and drink before a long journey to Horeb in 1 Kings 19:7. Then the second time is here. And then third time is when the angel of the Lord strikes down 185,000 Assyrians during Hezekiah's reign. That's it. So it's a rare term and rare presence. So the angel of the Lord appears twice in Eliyahu's life, being led. And we believe this is the pre-incarnate theophany of the Lord, second person of the Holy Trinity, Lord Jesus Christ, before his incarnation. All right, so now take a look at the final segment, how God confirms his word. Verses 16 to 18. Verse 16, notice it's another repetition. It's a repetition of the word spoken to the secret messenger sent by Ahaziahu, which was repeated to Ahaziahu, now repeated again for the third time. It's designed to send a clear message. God's word and his will is firmly established in his judgments, cannot be manipulated by and controlled by human authority. Those who seek idols, those who seek mediums, those who seek occultists, those who despise divine revelation will face certain judgment. He shall surely die. That has not changed. Verse 17, so Ahaziahu died. And notice what it says now. According to the word of the Lord which Eliyahu had spoken. According to the word of the Lord. It's in Hebrew, it's ki devar Adonai asher diber. The davar verb appears twice here. According to the word of the Lord, which Eliyahu had spoken. It says, word of the Lord, spoken. Word was worded. That's how it appears in the original language. The word appears twice. Whose word? God's word. Through whom? God's mouthpiece, the messenger, the prophet. Divinely inspired commentary of Eliyahu's repetitive pronouncement is fulfilled, thus establishing Eliyahu's word as God's words. Historical validation of a true prophet of Yahweh is that the word he speaks will come to pass. It must come to pass. It must be fulfilled. 1 Kings 14:18, it says, all Israel buried him and mourned for him according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke through his servant Ahiyah Hanavi. That's it. How do you know that the word of God was heard? Because it was fulfilled. So what we're reading is the absolute fulfilled word of God. And here, there are 2 confusing points about this passage to the modern reader. And because he had no son, Yehoram became king in his place in the second year of Yehoram ben Yehoshaphat Melech Yehuda. Sounds like they're both named Yehoram, and you would be right. So the first confusion is that the modern reader doesn't know that Yehoram is the younger brother of Ahaziahu. That's confirmed by the Septuagint version of verse 17 in 2 Kings 1, which is longer with several variant manuscript evidence. And it says, Yoram Huyas Ahab. Yoram, son of Ahab, making Yehoram Ahaziahu's brother. The second confusion is that he has the same name as the standing king of Yehuda. So you got to separate those two when you come to this passage. There's a Yehoram in the north, and there's a Yehoram in the south. They're both Yehoram. So what does the inspired writer do? He shortens one guy's name to Yoram. And the other one is consistently called Yehoram, to distinguish one from the other. That doesn't help much for the modern reader, but we have to keep tabs on that. Now that these confusing details have been unraveled, let's look at the concluding remarks. Verse 18. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaziah, which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? The narrative ends with a formulaic question, which directs the reader to his own research. You want to know more about this man? You know where to go. That's what basically it was saying. It was fully available. Are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So we come to the conclusion of the matter. Ahaziah's short reign is described briefly at the end of 1 Kings. One word, evil, catches this short reign. It was the same apostate leadership in an apostate land whose majority demonstrated their apostate loyalty to the apostate rebellion of human leadership, but they couldn't care less about hearing the word of God through God's prophet. This is a direct fulfillment of the warning in the Torah. Let's take a look at Deuteronomy chapter 4. Centuries before these events occurred, it was described in Moses' final farewell speech and testament in the book of Deuteronomy. Chapter 4, let's read verse 25 and on. Deuteronomy 4, verse 25. When you become the father of children and children's children and have remained long in the land. Notice, they haven't even gone into the land, and it presupposes multiple generations of long-term dwelling in the land. That's amazing testament of God's faithfulness and the fulfillment of the word of God. Let's continue. And act corruptly. How do you remain long in the land and act corruptly? This is the land God gave them. God gave them their identity and blessing. And yet, it presupposes that they will. When you do this, it's foreseen. It's prophetic. And make an idol in the form of anything, and do that which is evil in the sight of the Lord, your God, so as to provoke him to anger. Verse 26, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today, that you will surely perish quickly from the land where you are going over the Jordan to possess it. You shall not live long in it, but will be utterly destroyed. The Lord will scatter you among the peoples, that's the Goyim, that's the Gentile peoples, and you will be left few in number. Right? That could have multiplied into the hundreds of millions. And yet there will be few in number among the nations where the Lord drives you. Look at the Chinese people. Look how many hundreds of millions of people died in China. And because they're an ancient nation that continues, there are 1.4 billion people today. Look at the Indians. Same thing happened. A lot of people dying. And yet, they're one of the largest two nations because they're two ancient cultures. Well, what happened to Israel? They're tiny. Even though they're ancient peoples who maintain their ancient identity. It says, you'll be left few in number among the nations where the Lord drives you. Verse 28, there you will serve gods, the work of man's hands, wood and stone, which neither see, nor hear, nor eat, nor smell. It's exactly what God did. Oh, you want to worship idols, do you? You don't want to worship me as the creator, maker of heaven and earth, but you want to be just like the nations and carve out your little pet idols and have a little party around the idols. And serve the work of man's hands rather than serving me, do you? I'll send you over to Babylon where you have idols coming out of your nose, your nostrils. There are so many idols. Polytheism. Israel got sick and tired of the idols. And the stupidity of it all. To put value into things that are not even alive, or wood, stone, neither see nor smell. And give your life to these vain things. The movement of the book of Kings, therefore, is to demonstrate God's faithful word, which foretells the outcome of an idolatrous nation as they disobey God's word. That's what the book of Kings is about. That's why it's in the former prophets, the Nevi'im Rishonim. So the general generational evil and rejection of God's prophets, which were the marks of wicked kings and their followers, is the theological reason for the deportation of the northern kingdom to Assyria in 722 BC and Babylon in three waves, the southern kingdom of Judah in 605, 597, and ultimately 586 BC when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the temple and took the rest of the people captive for 70-year captivity in Babylon. Now let's read 2 Chronicles. Here's the chronicler's inspired comment on why this people were sent into Babylonian captivity. 2 Chronicles 36, verse 16. Second Chronicles 36. We just need to read just one verse. Verse 16. But they continually mocked the messengers of God. Well, that's not good. That's not good. These are people who just bring you the word. Despised his words. Well, that's not good. That's not good when you set aside God's word and scoff at his prophets. Well, that's not good. Until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, until there was no remedy. Now remember this phrase, until there is no remedy. You know why God keeps sending prophet after prophet? It's to show his patient love. He doesn't just give one chance, he gives multiple chances. And they keep mocking, despising, scoffing. And that's it. There's a limitation to the patience of God, and his patience ran out, and the wrath was kindled. There was no remedy. That's why it happened. It happened because multiple opportunities of God's grace have been exhausted. And this should bring fear to every one of us, that we assume that God is going to forever be forever, right, patient and gracious to multiple mocking, scoffings, and despising. He's not. That is simply false. People who mock, despise, and scoff at God's word and God's prophets and his servants, they are not going to survive God's wrath. So the backdrop of this short tenure of Ahaziahu is the comparatively lengthy descriptive narrative of the ministry of Eliyahu and the authority of the word of God. The fire that came down at Mount Carmel comes down twice upon the insolent band of men who obey human authority rather than divine authority. However, there's a minority of inhabitants in Israel who still fear the Lord. They don't mock. They don't scoff. They don't despise. They tremble and humble themselves under God's word and his authority. These are the people who do not capitulate to idols. An humble captain is the example of a remnant of people. God preserves the remnant. Remember, he didn't pour out his judgment against this humble captain and his 50. He spared them. The word of judgment pronounced to the secret messengers is repeated again and then still again at Ahaziahu's deathbed, sealing his fate. God's word is fulfilled. It's true every time. It's important for all of people of faith to fear the Lord and shun evil human authority at once to usurp or contradict the word of God. So the key lesson from this long, lengthy passage is that God, on the one hand, is affirming Eliyahu's ministry. He's confirming his word. At the same time, he is giving mercy to those who humble themselves, and he's giving the full wrath of his justice upon the insolent. There are many lessons here, obviously, but the whole thing is simply a prelude to what's going to happen to an entire generation of dynastic rule that will be completely be destroyed. Jehoram is the last king, and he's not going to see much because every related male servant that is connected to his entire household and his administration will be wiped out by the butcher of Samaria, Jehu. God is already preparing ultimate judgment. Just because there's temporary judgments, and some people seem to do well and survive out of that, doesn't mean that they're going to survive fully. God has been judging the world, and He's preserving the final judgment for the final time, the inhabitants of the world. When I look at the world population and how they mock, consistently scoff, and despise the Word of God, I'm not even talking about these people who are in foreign lands. I'm talking about people who hear the Word of God and do this. There's going to be a great judgment that's storing up of the wrath of God. And the wrath of God is consistently taught both in the Old and the New Testament. When the disciples were bewildered and asked Jesus, what happened to those who were killed at the falling of Siloam? And when Pilate mixed in the worshippers' blood with the blood of the sacrifices and just went into the temple area and just butchered them while they're worshiping, were they more sinful? Do you remember what Jesus said? He said, do you think that they were worse off? Do you think that these people died in innocence? What did he say? He didn't give any comforting words. He said, you too must be watchful. You beware. Jesus' words sometimes shock us because we think that he is so tender and loving. He's our great shepherd. But I want you to understand that the God of the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ, oftentimes displays greater wrath. He talked more about hell than any of the Old Testament prophets. He said, where the fire is not quenched, when the worm does not die. Who talks like this? This is fearful imagery of what happens to the soul. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body only. Fear the one who kills both body and soul in hell. These are frightening words. He taught about the rich man and Lazarus and what happened to those people who know God's word but live in disobedience to it to the very end. What happens to them? In vivid detail. It's just terrifying. So make sure that you do not put the wrath of God on the shelf or put Jesus and his ministry on a tight little comfortable box. Read the whole counsel of the Word of God and then fear him. Don't treat his word lightly. And don't let other people who treat the Word of God lightly get away with it either. You're not doing any service to them by allowing them to say, oh, sure, it's optional. It's up to you whether you believe it or not. Partially select what you like or not. That is not an option. I know this is not a very popular message. And majority of the religious people in our nation and the world will reject it, as the majority in Samaria have. Majority rejected it, but the minority, there are few who will not capitulate to compromise to idolatry. They will not try to manipulate God's word, but they will respond like this humble captain of the 50. That's where you and I should come in. Our attitude should be like this, like the centurion who was praised for his faith, like this man who was shown mercy. That God's word does come to pass. The world is being preserved for the greatest judgment. Please do not live your life as if tomorrow is going to be the same as yesterday. That would be foolish. Be watchful. Be alert. Be sober-minded. Focus on the things that really matter. Your relationship with the Lord and all of eternity. Use every opportunity you have to serve Him. Do not be arrogant toward the Word of God, but take it very seriously. Because as Jesus said, not the least stroke of a pen, not the smallest letter, will disappear until it is fulfilled. If it is fulfilled when mere men sent by God as messengers was fulfilled, how much more so the Son of Man who spoke about these things in greater detail than anyone else, how much more will it be fulfilled? So let us be the pure virgin bride of Christ awaiting for His return. Because the wrath of God is coming upon men. It is not too late to come under the mercies of God as we tremble before the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you bring to us to hear your word as to keep us saved. And through the high priestly intercession of our Lord by your right hand, we know that we who humble ourselves and tremble at your word are secured. Teach us, Lord, never to be presumptuous, however, to always maintain a humble attitude and a joyful disposition for the opportunity you've given to us, the privileged few, to do your work. we see Eliyahu, and we see him singularly set apart for an amazing work of God in his generation. We see that he was lonely. He had meager provisions. He did not have the comfort and the luxuries of the king in his palace or all the false prophets who compromised. And yet he remained true for all of his life. Help us, Lord, to follow after the model of Eliyahu, John the Baptist, or all of the prophets. Help us not to be shaken when people mock or ridicule or reject and scoff at our message. Whether we teach a literal six-day creation, whether we talk about the literal coming of the Messiah and judgment beforehand, whether we talk about the Antichrist, whether we talk about a real personal devil who is out to deceive the nations, help us not to shrink back at the clarity of the truth, because we know that we serve the Lord who is risen and that he has imputed to us his righteousness. Help us to be bold about the gospel, to call men and women to repentance and the promise of forgiveness that is clear, and the power of your Spirit through the risen life of the Savior lived out in this current corrupt world, to be unstained by this world, and to do good works that you have preordained for us to do beforehand, and to fulfill our days as faithful servants and ambassadors in the world. Help us, Lord, that to be the legacy of your church as we remain pure and diligent. Now, Lord, would you empower and enable your people to go out and be the salt and the light you call us to be. In Jesus' precious name, we pray. Amen.